first book of Samuel and the first chapter. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I pray. And the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. And now, the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. I want to speak to you tonight about praying for our children. We've seen that the office of the parent to the child is a threefold office. That parents are prophets and priests and kings to their children. That we are united to our Savior Jesus Christ, and we share the offices, the work which our Savior performs. And tonight we are considering the priestly office of our Savior. A priest is someone who is authorized to approach God for others. And every believer then is a priest. He can draw near to God. He can offer to God then through now the rent veil, praise and prayers to God. And he can then within that veil intercede for other people. And this especially then is a priestly function. The high priest, just that one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, could enter with blood the Holy of Holies for the people to intercede for them. Moses prays for the people. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people. Now, one of the great titles of our Savior is the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, and the Everlasting Father. And that title of Everlasting Father, which Isaiah gives to our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of his tenderness and his concern for all his people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You know how he calls us his little ones. It is better, he says, for a man to have a millstone around his neck and be tossed into the deepest sea than that he should offend one of these little ones of mine. The father of his people, the little ones of Christ's family, Christ's tenderness for them, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that is, touched with the feeling of our fears and our concerns, our worries, our discouragements. He is touched by these feelings and fears that run through our hearts. And so he, as an everlasting father, intercedes, he prays for his people. It is wonderful to know of our family praying for us, of our brothers and sisters who pray for us, of our mothers, of our fathers. When we're away, when we're going through special trials, I think, my father's praying for me, my mother's praying for me. How much more wonderful to know that in the presence of God, at this very moment, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is interceding for us, praying for this concern, for that fear, for that worry that keeps you awake at night, crying to God that he would hear and answer and minister to you in the perplexities and trials of your life. Christ, the Father of his people, everlastingly an example to us. And so the first thing I want to talk to you tonight about is that we are to pray for our children, that we are to be true priests, that we are to be true fathers and mothers to our children. We are to intercede for our children. And this firstly because it is commanded that we provide for our children. You know what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, he is worse than an infidel. A Christian father is to provide. How is he to provide? Well, of course, he is to work for them, so that he can feed them and clothe them and care for them materially. And then, of course, man is more than just a body. He is a mind, and so he is to think of the intellectual structure and ethos in which his children live, and he is to encourage them according to their gifts and their ability to develop, to think on whatsoever things are true and honest and just and are of good report. He is concerned for the whole intellectual and cultural ethos in which they grow. But spiritually, he is to provide too. He is to provide for their highest needs, because these children are going to live forever and ever. They have never dying souls. They are made in the image of God. They are made with this marvelous potential of loving God, their creator, of fearing him as the very beginning of wisdom. And so he is going to pray for them. He's going to establish a structure in which God will be brought into their lives again and again. One day in seven is going to be a different day in that home. And their own state in nature, their own situation under God's judgment and wrath, their need of a Savior to change them and give them a new heart and to sit upon the throne of their lives, means that they will address God's sovereignty and God's love to perform in them what they have no ability in themselves to perform, and which parents cannot perform for their own children. Create a new heart and a new nature within them. And so then we are to provide for our children spiritually. Again, we are to pray for our children, because this is exemplified in Scripture. I read to you now this text from the book of Job, and this wonderful character is portrayed to us in the opening verse of this book. He is perfect. He is upright. He fears God. He eschews, he hates evil. He is a model citizen, a model church member, a model Old Testament Christian. He is a model father. See, his seven sons and three daughters are born to him, and they have various feasts, proper occasions for family rejoicing. The daughters go to the house of the sons. Every day then, Job prays for his family. Outwardly, their lives are blameless, but he still prays for them, because he surmises, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and so I'm going to pray for them. And so this he did continually. Or some of your versions will say, every day, he prayed for this great family. I read to you from the first chapter of the first book of Samuel, and there the example of a mother in prayer is produced, and she prays before her child is conceived. She prays in her frustration and in her longing, and her great prayer is, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. If thou wilt give him to me, then I will give him to thee. Now that is the model prayer then, at the beginning of marriage, with all the hope then of the blessings that children can bring into our lives, and all the pain that children can also bring into our lives. And our desire then, if God gives children to us, and that we would give her back to the Lord, to serve him and to do his will all his days. It is significant how the conception of a child, the knowledge of a child is on the way, produces in Scripture the most earnest prayer and the most joyful thanksgiving. You have it at the birth of Jesus and at the birth of John the Baptist. You have Mary praying and Elizabeth praying, and Hannah is praying and Simeon is praying. All these people are filled with praise to God at the birth of this child. You have an example of David in 2 Samuel 6:20, when the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Great joy has been returned from the Philistines unto Zion, to Jerusalem. This ark again is brought with a covenant token of God's favor to them within it. And after a great feast of praise and worship, we read all the people then departed each one to his own house. Then David returned to bless his household. He wanted to gather his family together and to thank God with his family for this signal blessing that God had bestowed upon the nation again. The Apostle Peter takes it for granted that a husband and a wife will pray together. It is not so much commanded by him, but it is anticipated that it will be performed, and that he anticipates certain things that will hinder their praying. And he wants these things to be removed. For example, he says in 1 Peter 5:7 that a husband who fails to give honor to his wife, realizing that she is the weaker vessel, that is, a husband who is so thoughtless about his wife, so boorish and domineering and demanding, one result of that lack of concern for her as the weaker vessel will be that their prayers together will be hindered. It will just put a dam across the flow of prayer. His thoughtless attitude towards her will be one of the things that will hinder prayer. Now, he's taking it for granted that a Christian husband and a wife will pray together. And he also sees what is so obviously true, that it is the husband's conduct and attitude, a Christian husband's conduct and attitude, which will hinder this. Here are some examples then in Scripture of parents, of husband, of wife, of father or mother, praying to God for their children. And there is this acknowledgement that we would all know from our own sad experience that our praying can be hindered. And we know this. It's my experience. It's your experience. I don't need to preach tonight's message to anyone else but to myself. My conscience doesn't need to be rubbed anymore about the dilemma I'm in preaching to you, a message which I need to hear more than anyone in this congregation this evening. And my great need is to be encouraged gently and lovingly and persuasively but firmly with all the authority of God in his word to pray, just to pray individually, to pray personally, to pray as a husband, to pray as a father, to pray as a pastor, to pray alone, to pray with others, but just to pray. There's nothing more difficult in all my life than that. Here is an example then of parents praying for their children in Scripture. Again, praying for our children is encouraged by God's promises to us. Now, we've seen in the week gone by that our children have a special place in God's affection and interest. That the apostle says to the Philippian jailer who wants to know what he must do to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, that is a wonderful promise that he makes to a grown man, with a household, with children. Yet that promise, it doesn't come then to him, a newly converted, newly wed, but a tough old Philippian jailer with grown-up children, perhaps teenage children. The promise is still, leave, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And Paul tells the Christians in Corinth that the children of one believing part, just one, let alone both, that such children are holy. They are set apart to God. They have this special place in his affection, in his love. And that is a great encouragement to us. And we have to respond, you see, to such statements as that in the Word of God by faith. We have to believe, we have to take God at his word. Do we desire our children to come to know the Savior and love him and serve him and follow him? Is that important to us? Is it crucial to us that that should be our experience, that we can say, ask for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that there will be family solidarity in our confession of the greatness of Christ to us all?
Well then,
if that is important to us,
are we going to be importunate in prayer? That is, are we going to go on and on? Are we going to be constantly praying for this? Are we never going to give up on this? And if we do begin to give up, what did we really desire? Is it so important to us that our children should share with us in faith, but not just share, but be examples to us, be encouragement to us by their perception and holiness and love? You know, Jesus tells a story to encourage us about that, about a certain town, a certain city, and there was a most terrible judge in that city. And so it wasn't a place where justice was dispensed with in an orderly and a fair way. That this judge had no respect for God, he didn't fear God, and he had no fear for man at all. There couldn't have been a worse man to have been set up as a judge. Justice must have been terrible in that city. And there was a widow in that city. She had no great influence. She had no husband who could represent her. She was poor and helpless, and she was being taken advantage of by some rogue. There was an evil man there who defrauded her and took advantage of her in some way. And it was so unjust and so unfair. And so she went to this judge, the only one that she could go to. He had jurisdiction in her city. And she asked him, give me justice. Ah, he said, go away, don't bother me. And he got his servants to throw her out of his house. That evil man who was taking advantage of her so unfairly laughed and laughed. He knew that there would be no one possibly who could represent her fairly. But you know, the next week Jesus said, back she went, knocking on the door of the judge again. And when he answered and saw her, his response now was even more infuriating, slamming the door in her face. The next week she was back again, knocking his door, sent his servants to drive her away. The next week, back again, he sent his dogs on her. She was undaunted. Week after week after week, she made that pilgrimage, knocking on his door, pleading with him that he would listen to her request and deal justly with her. In the end, he was absolutely fed up with this. I'll give her what she wants, he said. Not, he says, that there's any change of heart in me. I still have no fear of God or love for men. But by her continual coming, she wearies me. And justice then was done. Because of her persistence and his weariness with her coming. Now, you see how Jesus tells that story, that wonderful story, to encourage us to pray. By the contrast it affords to us, how different is our God. Our God is the everlasting Father of his people, touched with a feeling of our infirmity, blessing us with every good and perfect gift, more ready, we say it so often, but it is so true, more ready to bestow his highest blessings upon us than we are to ask for those blessings from him, or praise and thank him for those blessings when they be received. Shall not he, this loving Father who gave his own Son, and with him says he will give us all things, will he not answer us, and answer us speedily when we call? Here in the Word of God are promises concerning our own children. And you know what prayer is? Prayer is the embodiment, the articulation of our faith. We believe what God says. We believe his word. We trust his word. And here are words given to us about our children, that they are holy. About our children, that if we believe, our household will be saved. These words are given for our direction, for our encouragement. So when we pray, we are confident that we are praying according to his will for their salvation. We are sure, that is, that this is acceptable, that he loves to hear us.
pray such things? Now, God does not always answer immediately. He always answers. But he doesn't always answer immediately. And so we are to pray on and offer our faith, our high desire for these things is being tested by delay. George Muller speaks of a woman he knew who had prayed throughout her life for the conversion of a child and never saw him converted before her death. But sometime after her death, he saw the change in this boy's life and how he came to know and love the Savior. I was speaking to a father, I could tell you the name of his other son, and you would all, many of you would know it. He was telling me about this boy's brother and how he'd become a lawyer. He, though having once made a profession of faith, had gone far away from the Lord and lived in the north of England, married and had children. And how then he continued to pray for this son, sent him a letter every week, and always just some little reference to what he'd heard Mr. Davis's minister preaching about, things that were going on in the church, just a little testimony in as natural a way as he could, in every letter, every week that his daughter-in-law wrote the letter home. So it went on, week after week, month after month, year after year, he and his wife writing their weekly letter to their son. Each week the daughter-in-law replying nicely and lovingly in that relationship, till 1 week, a letter in a handwriting they hadn't seen for a long time. And it was his son writing to him, telling him that he had become a Christian. And he'd become a Christian through one of these things that his father had written to him in this letter in these past months. His father's pleasure in telling me this to see now his both sons involved in the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recipients of it. You see how God honored the importunity of that father's praying and his wisdom and his care in addressing letters to him like that, week after week, month after month. The prayer of faith is often interpreted as being a strong feeling of assurance that God is going to answer this prayer. And there is no doubt that such feelings are given. But then some teaching goes on to say, well, we stop praying that prayer when we have feelings of assurance that God is going to answer. Imagine never praying for our children because of a strong feeling that they're going to be saved. That's wrong, men and women. That is presumption, men and women. It is too much to rest on the foundation of our feelings. Our feelings are fickle things at the best of times, in the best of us. And there is too great a gulf here between a feeling of assurance and what the scriptures call the prayer of faith. We're to go on. God might give us great encouragements, great feelings that he's going to hear certain prayers. But these are the experiences of all who pray. But they are not to be interpreted by us then. Grounds for us stopping praying for anything until we see the transformation in people that displays God has truly answered our prayer. We are to pray in faith, that is like a child who trusts his father, never questions his father's ability, his father's wisdom, his father's affection, having full confidence in this, and so knowing we will get what we want if and when our loving father approves. And so we are to pray for our children, because we must provide for our children, not just materially and intellectually, but spiritually. We must provide for them. We mustn't neglect, as people do here, and say, well, it's up to the children. Programming them, their children, to neglect God by their own neglect. We provide for our children spiritually. And it is exemplified in Scripture. And it is encouraged by the promises of God in His Word. Now, the second thing I want to say is we are to pray with our children. We are to pray for them, but we are to pray with our children. And we are to pray with them, firstly, by our example, by our own praying. But that is their earliest memory, and it is built deep down in their subconscious. And perhaps they've forgotten so much of it, but it is there, of them being carried upstairs and being put down in a cot or in their own little bed, and of our praying for them. Before they could even speak, or when they could articulate only their first stumbling words, then we prayed for them then at their bedside. We knelt there and prayed as Hannah prayed, giving that child again, that boy, that girl, that son or daughter, back to the Lord. And then we begin to teach them to pray, like the disciples seeing Jesus pray, and say to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Our children need help in praying. It's made of Campbell's biography. This is a Scots minister who died just a few years ago, and the father-in-law of Professor Douglas Macmillan, known to many of you, about his own early memories. One of my earliest memories was standing before my father, lisping a prayer which he wanted me to repeat every day till the Lord would give me a prayer from Himself. For a mere child beginning to put words together, this prayer wasn't only a light burden, but also a suitable plea. And this is the prayer his father taught him to pray. Lord, in mercy, open the eyes of my soul, that I may see my need of Christ. Amen. And that was how his father began to teach him to pray. Lord, in mercy, open the eyes of my soul, that I may see my need of Christ. Amen. That was all. But this prayer was so woven into my mind and memory that for some years, without adding to it or taking from it, I said it night and day, both on rising and on lying down to sleep. And then he goes on to say in the next paragraph, another precious memory is that of awakening betimes in the early morning and hearing my father's voice in secret prayer in another room. I used to wonder at the long time he took to say his prayers, well, I could get through mine in less than half a minute. It was often that musical, earnest voice when I awoke, and the accents of it which would frequently die away as I sank into sleep again. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of a father who teaches his son to pray and who prays also for his child. But I want to say more than just that. I want to just say a word about the whole family praying together, and for us to be persuaded again about the importance of this. And unless we are persuaded of the importance of it, then we will quickly give up, because it is extremely difficult for a family to pray together. And yet we have an example in, for example, Zechariah chapter 12, when at the end of it the Lord talks about pouring out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, pouring out the Spirit. And then he talks about the sorrow that there is as they realize their sins crucified the Redeemer, and the land shall mourn, every family apart. The last verses of chapter 12, the family of the house of David apart, the king and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, the prophet and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, the priests and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Families meeting and praying together when the spirit of grace and supplication poured out. You have it in Jeremiah, a great warning in chapter 10 about those who refuse to pray, and families that neglect praying together. At the end of chapter 10 of Jeremiah, he says in verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. And you see the parallel there in the first clause, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen, and then in the second, pour out thy wrath upon the families that call upon thy name. That's his exposition of what heathen are. Heathen are families who don't never call on the name of the Lord. It is really very difficult for us to get together and to pray. But our judgment, I think, isn't that we try every week and we fail. But our judgment is because we don't try at all. We don't try at all. Including one of Mr. Spurgeon's sermons. He's got a very nice exhortation about this. The practice of family prayer is the castle of Protestantism. It's the grand defense against all attacks by a priestly caste who set up their temples and tell us to pray there. Nay, our houses are temples, and every man is a priest in his own house. Family prayer is the nutriment of family piety, and woe to those who allow it to cease. I read the other day of parents who said they couldn't have family prayer. And one asked this question: if you knew that your children would be sick through the neglect of family prayer, wouldn't you have it? If one child was smitten down with fever each morning that you neglected prayer, how then? Oh, well, they'd have it then. And if there was a law that you should be fined 5 shillings if you didn't meet for prayer, would you find time for it? Oh, yes. And if there were £5 given to all who had family prayer, wouldn't there be some means to arrange for it? Oh, yes. And so the inquirer went with many questions and wound up with this: then it's but an idle excuse when you who profess to be servants of God say you have no time or opportunity for family prayer. Should idle excuses rob God of his worship and our families of a blessing? Begin to pray in your families, and especially if things have gone wrong, get them right by drawing near to God more distinctly. Did I hear you say, we don't want to be formalists? Well, I'm not afraid you will be. I'm afraid of your neglecting anything that tends towards the good of your household and your own spiritual growth. And so I pray you labor at once to acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. Draw near to God more thoroughly than you've done before. It's the only way by which the backslidings of persons and families are to be corrected. God grant a blessing with these words: by the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's a lovely piece of exhortation from Spurgeon, is it not? We are to be persuaded of the importance of family prayer. And then we are to choose a time for it. And it really has to be worked out in your own schedules. Just as there's a certain music lesson at a certain time, and school starts at a certain time, and Blue Peter is on certain times, well, now, there must be certain times fixed for family worship. And some of you will find it in the morning will be best, before breakfast. And others will find at midday if the children come home from school. And others will be the evening time when there'll be competition with other events. There will be problems, whatever the time you choose. I know it's a major success to gather the children together anyway, with a fair degree of unity and with some sort of thoughtfulness amongst them for their brothers and for their sisters. It's a major achievement to get them together, and to get them together in harmony with one another, but then to get them together to pray. And really, you need to talk to the children about this themselves, just telling them what your responsibility is. As mothers and fathers are. And then if friends come, they can join you, or they can wait in the room next door, and you can take the phone off the hook. And when the husband is away sometimes, then the wife can do it. And the children are to be drawn in, but a time is to be chosen. And then some procedure is to be adopted of family reading at the meal time. You know, we're not dogs that fall upon our food as soon as the plate is put in front of us. But we thank God for it.
And we ask his blessing upon it, because we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then we thank him, then the daily bread, as he has promised, is before us. And we do it because we follow our Savior Jesus Christ. When he came to feed the 5,000, remember, he thanked God, and then he broke it and gave it. Thanked him for 5 loaves and 2 fishes. At the Last Supper, we said it this morning, after he had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to them. It's the teaching of the apostles. You have it in Acts 27 and in verse 35. When Paul had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they were all of good cheer. Before all these soldiers and sailors there and the people on this island that they'd been cast onto in this storm, he prayed and thanked God for the food. It's not just then some accidental event in life, but it's the very essence of life. It isn't just accidental that the Lord has given as one of the ordinances in the church, which is to repeat it again and again, a meal as a symbol of fellowship and oneness and interdependence and provision and nourishment and growth. And so it is, you see, that a meal symbolizes more than just getting nutrition to go on to do other things, but a family that sits together around a table that is conscious of their interdependence and all the links that unite them, and all through God's providence in giving these children to this mother and this father. And so one element in family prayer then is saying grace at the beginning of a meal, and then the reading of scripture, some small portion. Not all portions are equally suitable when the children are young, and so choosing some portion and reading a few verses at the table and asking some questions after and making it meaningful and relevant, and asking a few questions about the nature of the God that's shown in this portion and about ourselves as we find ourselves here, and then prayer. Prayer stemming from the reading. Prayer incorporating these lessons. Remembering the family and its specific needs, the church and its members, and those dear ones who are on the mission field. And it's all very simple, and that's all that it's about. An opening prayer of thanksgiving, a reading of some verses of scripture, and then some prayer. And then there are all kinds of adaptions, and that will vary. It'll vary on days. There'll be days of great sadness, when the shadow of bereavement falls across the household, and then prayer will be very, very precious and central. And there will be days of great joy, days when marriages take place and children leave home, days when children go off to new employment or go off to college and university or travel far. And then, out of the naturalness of a family that is praying together, these ones are commended to God with thanksgiving. And that one who leaves home with a knowledge of the privilege of praying parents and praying brothers and sisters. And all these things, then, are the very stuff of family piety, are the very essence of what a Christian home is all about. And the last thing I want to say is that this is to be approached with the right mentality, that we are to expect, firstly, difficulties to come, because there is the battle as children get older with parental authority. It is the easiest thing when the children are young, when they're under your authority, to have this, and the older they get, the more difficult it is. There is a battle with their spirit, then, unregenerate and hostile to prayer and to the hearing of God's word. There is the battle with our own spirits. So often we are cold and lifeless and lukewarm and prayerless, and we don't want to read the word, and we don't want to pray with our own family. We have time for many other things. It's a barometer of our own closeness or estrangement from our Lord. the spirit and the flesh within us lusts against, wars against one another. And that will come to focus here when we seek to gather one another together to pray. And so really expect difficulties, expect indwelling sin to manifest itself. Expect Satan to get the dog barking or antique salesman to be knocking on the door the very moment that you want to gather to pray. And secondly, be flexible. When you're a young couple, then the children are too small to participate. And then you simply increase the prayer at the beginning of the meal. When you're young in the faith, you don't try too much at first, or you quickly give up. You see, we're not saved by daily reading. We're not saved by daily reading. Days come when everything goes wrong. Days come when certain lodgers or certain members of the family come in, or people move in with us, and it sort of upsets the balance for a long time of what is a very personal and sensitive area of our lives. Days come when irritability and tensions are in the home. So be flexible about this. And finally, be forgiving. When the weeks and the months go by and you've neglected this, well, be forgiving. Confess it to the Lord and come back. And keep coming back. That is the great thing. If days and weeks have gone by and this has been neglected, well, don't say, well, I'm going to give it up. Be flexible, improvise, and say, well, we're here. Look, here's the Bible. Let's read. Let's pray. It only requires a few minutes. And yet it can be a pattern which can be of such strength to you as a family, such encouragement to other people who listen and participate. You know, it can be an encouragement to us here in the church. So often people talk about the various ways we can improve worship, various devices to pep up worship on the Lord's Day. You know, there is only one great way of doing that, and that is walk with God during the week. Walk closely with Him, keep in fellowship with Him, love Him, pray to Him alone, pray to Him with your family. So that if Monday to Saturday is spent in some atmosphere and attitude of worship, it won't be strange when you gather together on the Lord's Day. You won't come cold. You'll come warm and receptive and sensitive, and your heart will quickly be touched and moved by prayers, by hymns, by the Word of God, and various devices that are used to jazz up the worship will be futile and phony and carnal if you're not walking with God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. If you're not praying to Him, if you're not worshipping Him alone, or with your family, or with your friends, it'll be a blessing to the church if you pray together. May it be to the greater glory of our God. It will bring His blessing upon us and salvation on our children as a means of grace favored by Him to confront them continually with themselves and their need of our Savior. Remember this prayer now of Myrna Campbell. Lord, in mercy, open the eyes of my soul that I may see my need of Christ. May our children all see their need of Him. Amen.